Kaminsky, who is our new coordinator for Reform Fellowship Network, and we are glad that he had a vacation down in Florida this week, and on his way back he could stop by and visit with us. Of course, you know that we will be having the Arbonet General Assembly here in September. Get my dates right in a minute. And of course, they always want to visit the church that is hosting this beforehand, so it worked out that him and his wife were able to come up yesterday from Florida and be with us. So when he told me that he was coming this week, I asked him if he would be glad to preach, and of course he jumped on that opportunity, so we're glad that he could do this. His wife is with him, Diane. They have four boys and one daughter. Sounds familiar in my household. And then 10 grandchildren, is that right? My wife and his wife were talking about that. So he has been pastoring Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Michigan for 27 years. And you'll continue to pastor and also do our Arbonet. So we're glad he's doing that, and we look forward to them joining us again in September. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before he comes. Father, it is truly a privilege for us to gather together this day to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ so that we are able to worship you and know that our worship is acceptable because of the work of Christ. We pray, Father, that as your messenger comes this morning to proclaim your truth to us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might rightly apply your word to our life. We pray, Father, for those that would be here that do not know the Lord, that your Spirit would work and draw men and women and children to yourself to bring about that salvation so that they might understand your work of redemption. We pray, Father, that you would not only be with our church today, but churches throughout the world that are meeting together to worship, that many would be brought into your kingdom so that they might faithfully serve you and bring honor and glory to your name. We pray for those that are unable to be with us today. You know the reasons and their needs, and we pray that you might meet those needs in their life so that they might be able to return to worship with us very soon. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use this church to bring honor and glory to your name in all that we do and say. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. I bring you not warm greetings, but cool greetings from Holland, Michigan, up in the North Country. It's a great delight for me to be able to be here and meet you. So thankful that you've been willing to take on the responsibility of hosting the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly, September 20 to 23. And I knew that your church was a gifted congregation because I've had experience in the past with this church. Tiago Oliveira has on multiple occasions preached for us in our evening service as he's taken classes at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Then also when I came here, I didn't realize that you had Prashant with you here. Prashant was my bodyguard in Lusaka. He took care of me in many dangerous situations, through many dangers, toils, and snares Prashant and I have been through, and to meet Tumi, his bride, as well. So well done. So well done, Prashant. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And also, we know Mike Poyer up in Holland as we're trying to somehow fit an elevator into an old building, and the creative wizardry of Mike may be just what the doctor ordered for us. We're hopeful to see what might happen there. Also, I've been able to get to know your pastor, Thomas Wynn. He's a very winsome man. That southern accent that he has is so warm. And when I asked him about taking on this responsibility at a late date, he very willingly said, you know, I think we can take that on. And that just expresses the willingness of this church. I hope that after September, we're still friends. Because there's a lot of responsibility, seriously, involving this. And I think of, you've heard that phrase, your mission should you choose to accept it. I feel that's one of the reasons why I'm here, to be able to say there's a big responsibility up ahead, and it will cost a lot of perspiration and energy and burn calories. But, you know, he is worthy. Our Savior is for this. Even think of the cross that Simon Cyrene beheld. He didn't think he was willing initially to take it on, but by the end of the day, he was so thankful. And I trust that we will all say, after hard work that you're going to have to put out, that we will be thankful for having served the Lord in such a way. And may he fetch glory for himself through this endeavor of the General Assembly. I'll talk more about this in our session together after our lunch, but let's go to the Word and seek to catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our full service and praise. I'll just read verses 9 and 10 from Leviticus 25. Hal already read, but let me reread this. You shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you to his own family. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your day. We thank you that the doors are open to your house because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And now we ask that we would have your presence, that you would grab us by the chin and give us full attention so that we might listen to your Word and see your Son and leave this place resolving to glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just imagine with me a student who has just graduated from Mississippi State University, got a degree in the humanities, and he landed his dream job in Paris at the Louvre Museum. And he is an art gallery tour guide there. And he has this initial exhilaration and relishing of walking through the galleries of these great masterpieces. And when you follow along in his tour, you catch his sense of enthusiasm for the things that he is displaying. But then, after a few months, he falls into a sense of lackluster apathy because it's become common. He begins to despise these things. And now, if you follow him along in his tours, you sense a heartless disinterest and a monotone. He's lost his initial passion and devotion. And the supervisor senses it and pulls him into the office there at the Louvre and says, "What's going on here? You've lost your first love." And the young man, thinking he's going to be fired, instead hears these words: "I want you to take a day off, and I just want you to stroll the galleries and look at the pictures. Just look at the pictures." When he does, by the end of the day, he finds that old enthusiasm and thrill, and he has that first love restored. I want you to come with me to the Gallery of Leviticus. And in the Gallery of Leviticus, we see glorious pictures and paintings of a wonderful one who's going to come onto the historical scene. You can see it, say, in the 16th chapter, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest represents the vast nation and takes his hands and puts it on the scapegoat. And that beast of burden carries those sins out into the wilderness until they're gone, gone, gone. And that's a beautiful picture of a wonder one who's going to come. Or you could go to the 15th chapter and you have this leprosy cleansing ceremony where a man who was doomed and leprous is cleansed. And the ceremony for restoration was taking a bird, dipping its tail feathers into a bowl of blood, and then with those bloody wingtips, having the bird be released and fly over the field, free, at full liberty. He's been restored. And that's a picture as well of the wonderful one who is going to come. But I want you to come with me to the 25th chapter. And I want you to see the picture of the ram's horn sounding and the year of Jubilee. And that's a glorious picture of a wonderful one who's going to come. We're going to look at this passage, Leviticus 25, and we'll do it under three main headings. We'll do it kind of a dramatized exposition. We'll look first at calamity, then we'll look at remedy, and then we'll look at liberty. So three main headings by way of exposition, and then we'll have three lines of application, so hopefully you won't get lost along the way. So come on with me first to calamity, our first main heading of exposition. Just imagine with me an Old Testament godly Israelite. We'll say his name is Abishai. He lives near Bethlehem. He has four sons. And Abishai's industrious dad had farmed all 500 acres of this ancestral land that he had inherited from his father. But Abishai himself grew older, and he gradually delegated more and more of the plantation's duties to his four sons. Then these four sons, when Abishai died, would eventually inherit the land from Abishai, their dad. Each son would get 125 acres apiece. And three of his sons walked in Father Abishai's footsteps, because Abishai was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. They were hard workers like their dad, but the youngest son of Abishai was Samuel. And Samuel was a prodigal grief to Abishai's heart. See, Samuel would often, when he was supposed to be working hard at the plow, Abishai would be found, he'd find his son Samuel off, swimming in the river. Or he would find Samuel betting on roosters with his buddies, rooster fights. And then sometimes the father even found Samuel off in the house of a prostitute there in the town of Bethlehem. He was a filthy, ungodly son, a grief to Abishai's heart was Samuel. Well, in the course of time, Abishai died, leaving four rich farms of 125 acres apiece to each son. Each son was now married with children, and they were able to look at a blessed life skimming off the cream of this rich land. But sadly, the responsibilities of wife and children and personal ownership made Samuel no better, because through negligence, Samuel's fields became unproductive and overgrown, and drunkenness had set into his life. Now his wife, she gleaned what she could from the fields, but one night the house and the barn of Samuel's property was set ablaze. It was arson. See, Samuel's business and gambling creditors had come to wreak their vengeance, and when the smoke of that fiery night cleared in the morning, Samuel stood at the door of his oldest brother, homeless, and he was over his head in debt, and in his right arm was his burned to death, charred infant daughter, and standing at his left was his hysterically weeping wife, and just standing in front of him were his three sons with blank stares. Just look at verse 25 with me, as it says in Leviticus 25. It says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property. Or look at verse 39a. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, or look with me at 47a, it says, now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours become so poor with regard to him as to sell himself as a stranger who is sojourning with you. You see, this is the kind of a calamity. Samuel, because of his folly, had become so poor that he was in a position that something drastic would have to happen. This is calamity, our first main heading. But the second, by way of exposition, consider with me remedy. Remedy. Think with me now how Samuel's oldest brother, the one at whose front stoop Samuel arrived that morning, the older brother was convinced that Samuel must be dealt with justly and responsibly. And so the oldest brother calls a summit at the Bethlehem city gates, and he calls his brothers to be present, all of his creditors to be present, and also the elders of the city to be present in the gate. You see that drama there outside of Bethlehem. And we find that the eldest brother reads from the law. He reads Leviticus 25:25, where it says there, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, his goel, in the Hebrew, his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And the oldest brother says there in the city gates, Samuel's property is worth only a fraction of Samuel's debt. And though I am the goel, I am the oldest brother, I am the kinsman redeemer, I and my brother's combined wealth, we do have sufficient means to redeem our brother. But if we did that, it would totally exhaust all of our financial reserves. So in the interest of our little brother Samuel's soul, we are surrendering all of our rights as kinsman redeemer and obligation to his estate. And they each took off their sandals, which reminds us of Ruth chapter 4. They were relinquishing their responsibility. And they took off their sandals right there in the city gates before the elders. And then they said, we have this proposal. And the older brother said this. Our proposal is that Samuel's farm be sold to the highest bidder. And then all of his debts be consolidated under the largest creditor, which would be Barzillai, who is a Gentile from up north in the territory of Dan. And Barzillai would be paid through, first, the sale of Samuel's property, plus Barzillai's receiving Samuel as a sold slave, as an indentured servant up in the north country of Dan. He would serve him for many years. And back down here in Bethlehem, Samuel's wife and three sons, they would remain here with us. We would raise them at our expense as their kinsmen redeemers. And as a result, he then read to the entire city gate of elders there, as it says, look in 25:47. As Hal read, it says, now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours become so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family. See, that's exactly what's in view here, as Barzillai up in Dan was a Gentile. And also notice what it says at verse 50. He shall then, his purchaser, calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. Now look at verse 53. Like a hired man, year by year, he shall be with him, and he shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. And the older brother then closed the scriptures there in the city gate, and he turned to his younger brother Samuel, and he said, Samuel, by the calendar, it's 17 years until the next Jubilee. And our hope, little brother Samuel, is that by then your debt would be fully paid off. And our greatest hope is, Samuel, that by then you would be made wise. So the morning after the next Sabbath, Samuel had buried his little daughter, and then Samuel bid a tear-filled farewell to his wife and his three sons and the rich acreage that he had forfeited all by his folly, and he headed north, due north, 110 miles north to Dan. And though he was thankful that his family was mercifully well cared for, he feared that he would never see his children or his wife or his homeland again. So we've seen calamity. We've seen remedy. And now I want you to consider with me liberty, our third head of exposition. Liberty. Now just think through this with me. We're trying to take these verses and make them clear in our minds. Just think with me how then years passed slowly and painfully for Samuel up in Dan. Every year did bring a one-month-long visit from his wife, but his boys really had no interest at all in spending any time with their deadbeat dad. They had charred scars in their minds. But the wife, when she would come back from Bethlehem, she reported after a few years, I'm telling you, she would say to the brothers and to the sons, Samuel, your dad, he's a new man. There are clear patterns of diligence. He's become Barzillai's most trusted household servant. And she says, he doesn't drink anymore. He hasn't taken a swallow of wine since his arrival. He's contrite. He's sensitive. He speaks in the most tender of tones, and you ought to see the way it late at night up in the loft by way of candlelight. He reads the scriptures. He pours over the word of God. He's taken them in. They've become a part of him. Well, the brothers, hearing this from the wife, they desired to believe it, but they had for too long learned to distrust their younger brother. And those sons, they had such bad memories, and they hoped what mom had said was true, but they feared he was the same old deadbeat dad. So up there in Dan, for Samuel, the days were filled with a lot of remorse and sorrow and grief for what he'd done. And in mercy, the specter of his burned daughter in his mind slightly blurred as the years progressed. Yet he confessed his sins to the Lord. He knew that he had squandered rich blessings. And because he was a reader of the scriptures, he did believe that the Lord had forgiven him and cleansed him, because he read, and like in Exodus 33, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Yeah, he had read, like the Day of Atonement, how the mountain range of sin can be put in a beast of burden. It can be carried away so that it's gone. So he did believe that he had been forgiven by the Lord. Yet he yearned and he longed for, even dreamed about the day when he might be released from that servitude, that he would be like that, maybe that bird who was released by the priest and it was able to fly away. And he wondered, can I be released from the cage of my enslavement here up in Dan? He would just dream about the ending of his enslavement. He dreamed about making a blessed journey 110 miles southward. He dreamed about the time when he would reach the ridge that overlooked his rich ancestral land, and the idea of all of the things that he'd done in the past, how he could pay people back and make things right. But it was all just a dream that he would live over and over again, hoping for a wonderful twilight to his otherwise miserable life. But time rolled on, and he was given, Samuel was, a blessed contentedness in his work, until early one evening he heard this sound. It was a
strange sound, a sound he'd only heard once before when he was a very young man, a small boy. It was on the Day of Atonement, actually. And that sound, as he was in the loft, it pierced the air. It was a shrill but a bold tone. And then he heard these footsteps coming up the ladder to the loft. And the door burst open, and it was Barzillai. And Barzillai said, "Samuel, it's the ram's horn. It's the ram's horn, Samuel. It's Jubilee. Samuel, you're a free man. You're set free." Now, even consider what it says there in Leviticus 25 and how it says there at verse 10, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release." That's the Hebrew word, the roar. "A release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family, and you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee, and you shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth." It was jubilee, and Barzillai says to Samuel, not only are you a free man, but you are a wealthy man, because all of your ancestral land is yours. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, Samuel. And the next morning, Samuel set his face like flint to the south, a 110-mile journey to the south. And when he finally appeared there on the ridge overlooking his ancestral land, he apprehensively looked down into the valley below. And when he saw what he saw, he had to rub his eyes, because there ascending up the hillside toward him were seven figures. There were three swift-footed young men leading the way. There was one colorfully dressed stately woman not far behind. And there were three earnest-looking older men bringing up the rear. Sons, wife, brothers. And from the ridge overlooking that ancestral land, Samuel fell on his face and said, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you, God, for Jubilee. Thank you, God, for Jubilee." So that's our exposition: calamity and remedy and liberty. And we've just walked through a gallery, seeing a beautiful picture of a wonderful one who would come. Did you see how pregnant this passage is with glorious theological truths and promises for hell-deserving sinners? Let's just try to deliver a triplet of themes out of this passage. First, consider how we see here by application. We see a shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners. Did you see that there? A shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Lord Jesus came. The wonderful one about whom that Leviticus 25 picture prophesied. He came. That was a type, wasn't it? And he came, and look what it says in 4:16. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." And listen to what it says. "And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release.'" That's the same word, the roar, that comes out of, I know it's Isaiah 61, but it came out of Leviticus chapter 25. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year," which is the year of Jubilee, "the favorable year of our Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
because in their hearing, they were hearing the ram's horn. You see, at the coming of Christ's ministry, this was the sounding of the ram's horn. He was saying, now I've come, and this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is Jubilee. From the first coming to the second coming, we're living in the Jubilee time. Now, Christ's ministry from Dan to Beersheba gave a trumpet of no uncertain sound. I've come to set the captives free. In essence, that was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious ceremonial type of the ministry of the one, the wonderful one who was to come. Just consider the rich tapestry of theology that we see here. Go back with me to our father Adam. There was that Abishai, who was a father of many. The father of us all is Adam. Adam had deed and title to the earth, to paradise, to Eden. And by his reckless sin, he forfeited his inheritance. We lost it all. He and all of his children. See, by Adam's representative sin, he incurred an infinite debt to justice, to the justice of God. Adam, because he ate of the forbidden fruit, he died. He surely died. He lost it all. He lost deed and title to the land of fellowship with God. And not only Adam, but all of his seed. And all of us are Samuels. All of us are filthy rebels against the living God. We can't blame Adam for our sin. We have all amen and reaffirmed every rebellious act that Adam ever committed. We do it on a daily basis. And so we, with our father Adam, we've been banished from the rich garden to a cursed enslavement to sin and the devil amidst thorns and thistles, whereby we've got to live by the sweat of our brow, and ultimately we must all surely die. Not just that first death, but a second death, which is a serving out a horrible sentence in the lake of fire, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth in that hellish cell. But praise be to God, there is one who has come. And for us, he sounds a ram's horn. And we who are prisoners can be set free. It says in Mark 10:45, it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he appeared in the upper room, he wore the garments, the attire of a slave, didn't he? As he took off his outer garments, and there, simply the undergarments of a slave he wore. And what did he do? He served us. Because on the next day, he went to the cross and he paid our debt for us. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ hung where we should have hung. On that cross, Jesus took the sentence, paying the debt for our sin. All of our sin and thought and word and deed was downloaded onto the hard drive of his holy soul. And there he endured the fiery wrath of God for those hours on the cross until it was finished. Finished! And when it was finished, justice smiled and asked no more. And the door was opened. Our wealthy kinsman redeemer had squared all of our debts with all of our creditors. He had gone to the serve a sentence, not just into the north of Dan, but to the Arctic north of outer darkness. When he on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because of our sins. He was forsaken by the love of the Father. No smile of the Father's face on him, shivering in the cold of the wrath of the Father. But when the Lord Jesus Christ had suffered to the last drop, he had paid the debt. In fact, old Thomas Scott, the Puritan, comments on this and speaks of the Lord Jesus and theologically what he was doing on the cross. He is our kinsman redeemer. Thomas Scott says this, he, Jesus, is our redeemer. And he assumed our nature. He is our kinsman redeemer that he might ransom our souls from Satan's bondage in which we had been sold for the debts which we had incurred.
and for the crimes that we had committed, nay, into which we had foolishly sold ourselves to love of sinful pleasures, that, together with our freedom, he might also buy back our forfeited and wasted inheritance, without which we must otherwise have been to all eternity in miserable poverty. You hear that? You see what he did? He has released us. He has paid the full debt with the blood, sweat, and tears squeezed out by the almighty wrath of the Father. Our debt has been wiped clean. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus to you who have been sinners and have been found in the foulest and the filthiest places by our Heavenly Father. We see here the ram's horn is sounded. That's what the gospel should say to you today. You're free. You're released. You're released from the effects of your sin. In fact, our church back in Holland used to have as our logo, it was a kind of looked like a French horn. On the inside was a Bible. And really what that was an attempt to display the ram's horn. That we in Holland, Michigan, our mission is to declare the ram's horn. That prisoners can be set free. In fact, that's what we're all about with the Reformed Baptist Network. We are to sound the ram's horn in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, even often Zambia, and the Philippines, and India, and China. This is our message. This is our theme, the ram's horn. It's Jubilee. Prisoners can be set free. And maybe you've heard this gospel before, and you've said, you know, I've had a sense of the guilt of my sin and the burden of it, but even though I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I sense no liberty. I feel like I'm still in a cell and I can't get out. I'm telling you, on the basis of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know what kind of scarred memories you might have. I know the kinds of regret that you might have and the way maybe you abused a spouse or you abused your children or abused your employer and the kind of guilt that's here, just like Samuel had guilt up in the North Country. But I'm telling you, you are released. It's the ram's horn. You are set free from the burden of this sin. I know your conscience tells you that your debt is too great, but the gospel's ram horn blasts, Christ's grace is greater still. And even as you're here, with your moral service, with your good deeds, like John told us, you will never earn your way back into God's favor. Your filthy rags will never purchase a square inch of the garden back. You'll be cursed and you'll be barred. But I just say, come to Christ, enjoy the blessed emancipation from an eternal wrath. Receive the inheritance of life and joy and blessing. Come out of your cell. Try it again. Come on, try the door of your cell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come out and embrace him and find release in the gospel message of Jubilee. So that's a shadow of Christ's redemption of sinners. But consider with me secondly, by way of application. There's also here a picture of the Christian's emancipation from sin. A picture of the Christian's emancipation from sin. That's a big word, I know. I'm sitting here in second row. Emancipation, what does that mean? Well, there's the Emancipation Declaration that was read by Abraham Lincoln, and that set prisoners free, right? Well, that's the way it is. We can be set free from the chains of our sin. You know, as Christians right now, we're between the first coming and the second coming, and we do hear the ram's horn blast of the gospel. But sometimes we don't yet experience the full benefits of Jubilee. We have an imperfect realization of this, because as redeemed sinners yet in the flesh, I think we can be likened well to, oh, say, that liberated Samuel, who's on his 110-mile journey southward from Dan to Bethlehem. And you think of him maybe 30 miles into that journey, and his enslavement, in a sense, is behind him, and his inheritance is before him. But you see in Samuel, there may be just a kind of an uneasy ambiguity on this journey, wondering when he gets to that mountain ridge and looks down if the land really will be his. Was it just all a dream? Was it just all a pipe dream? You ever feel like that? Sense of assurance, not as strong as it could be. And even you hear the siren song of sin in your rear view mirror. Or even think of Samuel as heading southward, and maybe old Barzillai in the north has second thoughts, and he thinks to himself, I've lost my best slave, and I want him back. So Barzillai gets a posse of his neighbors, and they get on horses, and the hoofbeats come heading southward to recapture Samuel. And Samuel turns and hears the hoofbeats, and Barzillai says, Samuel, you're coming back with me. You're still mine. You ever hear that? You ever hear the devil saying that to you? Oh, I know you've gone to follow Christ, but you're still mine. You've heard it too, haven't you? Like I have. You ever smell the perfume of the sin negligee? And the way that the pictures are flash with all of the wonders of the far country? Come on back. Come on back to the old way of life. What's a Samuel? What's a Christian supposed to do in those circumstances when our old master, the devil, tries to recapture us again? Somebody prayed in the back here about the Lord, please help us to put to death the old man. That's what the devil tries to do, doesn't he? He tries to call us back to the old man lifestyle. You know what we're to do at moments like that? Like Samuel turns around to Barzillai and says, Barzillai, I believe the promise of Jubilee. And on the basis of the promise of Jubilee and the ram's horn, you got the wrong man. I don't do that anymore. I am no longer a slave to sin, but on the basis of the gospel, I am now a slave of righteousness. This is what the gospel tells us. That Romans speaks how we are, Romans 6, no longer to be slaves of sin, but to be slaves of righteousness and to set our faces like flint toward the new Jerusalem, which is our inheritance. It's mine. I have deed and title of it in the gospel. And when I get to the ridge, I will find all of his promises are yea and amen. No, I'm not going back to that old way of life. We have redemption. We have emancipation from our sins. Like it says in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, you've been born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven, you who are protected by the power of God to be revealed in the last time. That's the promise of the gospel. But do you ever wonder, John, like I wonder, am I really going to make it between here and 2021 and my death, which may be in maybe 2040, there are so many dangers, toils, and snares. Maybe I will abort along the way. Maybe I will go on a bypath meadow and be killed in the castle of giant despair, and I'll lose my inheritance. Do you ever feel like that? Well, we should have a great sense of confidence, like Samuel's heading toward the inheritance. We should know that the Lord has promised us that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus. And we should say, we, as we head toward the inheritance, we have an invincible escort, for we have ministering angels surrounding us in our travels, so we won't dash our feet up against a stone. We have the Son of God in heaven at the right hand, interceding for us, speaking our name. And like even McShane says, if we could hear Jesus in the next room speaking our name before the Father, we wouldn't have any more fears. May God give us ears to hear by faith that Jesus is there, speak interceding for us in our travels. And we have then the Father himself who is superintending and sovereignly causing all things in our journey to work for our good. Look, the whole Trinity is conspiring for us, and angels are escorting us. Surely the apostle is right when he says in Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor height nor depth can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure in our travels. Our inheritance is ours. There's a picture here of the Christian's emancipation from sin. But just lastly, consider our third line of application. We see in this passage of Jubilee Ramshorn, we see a preview of the Christian's release into glory. There's a preview of a Christian's release into glory. Because at Christ's first coming, yes, like he read in that Nazareth synagogue, Jubilee ram's horn was sounded, but it came impartial and imperfect. But at the second coming, Jubilee will come total and perfectly. Because just think with me how the gospel ram's horn announced release for captive prisoners, Christ's ministry that we could have heard in the first century, that we can hear now in the 21st century. But there is a final trump, a final ram's horn that's going to be sounded that will fully usher in that perfect eternal release. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, just before we close. 1 Thessalonians 4. It says there in verse 16, remember there was great discouragement, but here's the greatest of encouragement. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and listen now, with the trumpet of God. This is a ram's horn that's going to be sounded. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be together with the Lord. You realize that every saint of God, dead or alive, shall hear this ram's horn, whether laying in the grave or grinding at the mill, and all of us shall arise. It even says in Leviticus 25:10, each shall return to his own possession. Each shall return to his own land, and each shall return to his own family. Blessed reunion. In fact, there were a few months ago, I went to Gary Hendricks' funeral. And Gary, any hear Gary Hendricks preach? 50 years of pastoring in this church. Got pancreatic. He thought he would retire and have maybe a decade or two. No. Pancreatic cancer, and the Lord took him home because his work was done. We were at this cemetery just outside of Mebane, this big pile of red dirt. And after we sang hymns and prayed, everybody else went away. But I stayed back, and I asked the caretaker if I could take a shovel full or two and toss it, thud, onto Gary's casket vault. And another one, thud, and I wonder if Gary could hear. And then I went off for some sandwiches and cold cuts and came back, and the caretaker had filled the whole grave in with red dirt, and it's done. The lion, Gary Hendricks, who had roared, all done. His life is all done, right? No, wrong. Because in that cemetery just outside of Mebane, there's going to be a ram's horn that's going to be sounded someday in the future. It's the trump of the archangel that's going to be sounded. And Gary Hendricks is going to rise from that tomb, from that grave, and he's going to have his inheritance. He's going to rise, and he's going to look down from the ridge of that wonderful, great rising up and that meeting the Lord. And he's going to look down, and who knows, maybe he'll see his son and his son and his daughter and his wife Sherry and maybe his fellow elder Charles Fortner and Stu Johnston and maybe a deacon in the church. And you know, Gary will be able to say, oh God, thank you for Jubilee. Thank you for Jubilee. And that's the lot of all of us. Reunions. You think of maybe there's a little grandchild of yours who lived for maybe a day or two, and you wonder, has that child been saved, or what's the situation? Remember, the reunion that may take place at that time. The reality is we will find all these regrets that we have and all these senses of guilt that we have in having disappointed other people, Christ in his grace will have made it all right. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. Those things are past. New things have come. When the ram's horn sounds, perfect liberty. But the best of it all won't be seeing son or grandson or wife or fellow elder. The best will be that we will see the face of the one who loved us, the one who hung for us. They mocked him on that cross. Why don't you come down? He could have come down before it was finished. He could have come down and he could have kicked them into the next galaxy, but instead he hung until it was finished because he loved you. And he loved me. He knew if he left one drop undrunk in that cup, that one drop on your tongue would cause you to weep and wail and gnash your teeth for eternity. But he drank it down until it was finished. Finished. And it's even the cup that we speak of when we come to the Lord's table here. So even as we celebrate the table and eat and drink, just dream a little bit. Just dream. Dream about Jubilee in all of its implications and the great hope that even the most scarred sinners have, that it's Jubilee. We have a gospel. We have a wonderful Savior who came.